Matthew 24. And we're entering what's known as the Olivet Discourse, and let me read the first few verses. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed by what you have for us, and just to covering part of these two chapters this week, Lord, but would you bless it? Would you bless us and help us to see some of the many reasons why you have blessed us by giving us a picture of the future, Lord? And we just are so thankful that you're a loving Father that wants us to know what's ahead, and so that we can be at rest and be at peace and yet be very living in such a great sense of anticipation of what you're going to do in the future. So bless us today, we pray, Lord, and we pray for the churches in this community, Lord. As always, we just want your body to love you and fall more in love with you, and may this be a great year of serving you and serving those around us. So thank you, Lord, for being here. Would you bless this time? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, as we've been studying the last couple of chapters, we've been seeing Jesus really confronted by the religious leaders, and they were really in his face, and I get why they were. They're wrong, but they were confused about who Jesus is. And of course, the greatest reason they were really mad at him and really had a hatred for him is because he declared himself to be God. Some people say that he doesn't do that, but that's crazy. He clearly proclaimed he was God many places in the scripture, and that was recorded for us, and that's why they hated him. So they were confused about him, didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And yet what's interesting is after Jesus dealt with them, he didn't just walk away from them. He stayed and gave them some parables, and he told them things in hopes of getting them to see the truth. And if only they would have taken the time to have asked a few questions and been sincere and honest in their dealings, he would have answered their questions. He would have shown them great things and proven to them that he is Almighty God, and he's all that he claimed to be. And so he did that. He was faithful, just like he was faithful with you and didn't give up on you before you came to the Lord. If you're walking with the Lord, he was faithful to them. And still, though, leaves the decision up to us. Well, he did finally finish the things he had to say to them, even a sign of a picture of grieving at the end of chapter 23, where he's really heartbroken that really the nation is really not turned to him by and large, and certainly the city of Jerusalem. But now he has some things to share with his disciples, and he wants them to really enjoy some of the things and understand them as they come down the road. And I do think it's important when we come to a passage like this that is very clearly known as a very prophetic passage with great Bible prophecy, to remind ourselves of some of the reasons why the Lord has been faithful to give us Bible prophecy to tell us about the future. Number one, one of the reasons, and there are more than I'm going to give, but really to prove that God is God. We need to know he's God. And he tells us the future, and he's always been right. He'll always be right. He'll never be wrong. And so he's been 100% accurate in all of what has been written in the Bible. It's interesting, for those that have done the detailed studies, it is said that 27% of the Bible, a little better than one in every four verses on average, speaks of the future at the time it was written. That's how prophetic the Bible is. That's pretty amazing. And everything that was written of the future that has come to be fulfilled has been fulfilled perfectly. And so it also tells me that I have a good intellectual reason to believe God. And we need to know that. It's not a blind faith that we hold. As we're, of course, entering the new year, many of you may have already read some articles about all the crazy prognostications and all these guesses as to what's going to happen this year. And they're going to be read wrong so many times and such a high percentage of the time. But when you come to God and you open his word, he's always right. And when a guy can tell me the future hundreds of years out with absolute accuracy, I can put my faith in that. And so we're blessed as believers to have the word of God. Secondly, Bible prophecy is given for us to have a hope and a peace, just a settled confidence in our walk with the Lord. And you need to know that. When you know, if you're the news junkie type and you're a little antsy when you watch the news, there's good reason to be antsy. You need to go back to God and go, "Oh, that's right, you've got things under control. Whew, thank you, Lord. I'm glad I can be settled." But we need to know that. He brings us peace. Not that we're not saddened by the destruction in the world and those dying without a relationship with the Lord, but we can be settled knowing God's got things under control. We're not disillusioned about what's happening. Third reason is to keep us living with a constant sense of expectancy. It's interesting, with all the specifics God gives us about prophecy, He never tells us exactly when He's going to come back, very intentionally, so that you'll always live in a sense of anticipation. He could come back today. And so He expects us to live. In fact, that's where we're going to finish today, in verses 42 to 44, reminding ourselves of the need to always be ready as an honor to Him. And it really will be the ones that are blessed being ready for His return. And I'm going to give you the fourth reason, just a simple reason. He loves you. It's a loving God that wants you to know the future, that wants you to have a settled intellectual reason to believe in Him and to be settled and at peace as we look at the Bible and look at the craziness in this world. Any of you that are parents, I mean, imagine if you had the wisdom of God and knew the future. And let's say you knew your children, maybe when you sent them off to college, you sent them off wherever, they went into the work field or they finally moved out of your house. What if you knew the future and knew some hard things were coming from them, but you knew that it was going to turn out all right? Wouldn't you want to tell them, hey, you're going to go through a little rough patch here. It's going to be okay. You're going to survive. You will make it. They need to know that, for the hope that in the middle of the hard times, you will make it. And that's what God does for us. He said, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We have a reason to be at peace, even in the midst of the insanity in the world that we live in. So just a few reasons. God loves you. That's why He's given us this passage, so that when we look at the world falling apart, we'll go, okay, God, He's still got things under control. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. Verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Finally, after everything's said and done, after dealing with the religious leaders, it's time for Him to leave and to walk out. And so notice what happens. His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. I find it a little interesting. Talk about a weird kind of sense of out of context. He's just dealt with the religious leaders, had this intense scene with them, trying to help them see the truth. Such a highly spiritual moment. Such great warfare, I'm sure, associated with that moment. And they're looking at the physical things. And it's funny. That's what the Lord typically has to do, is bring us back to the more important things, the spiritual things of life. And so that's what He's going to do. So they're all excited about the temple. There's good reason to be excited about the temple, though. It was a beautiful structure. I mean, Herod had rebuilt this thing. He took about 80 years to rebuild it. They're roughly about 50 years into the rebuild at this time. Started about 20 BC, they're a little over 30 likely, plus AD. And so 50 years in, there were some remarkable, remarkable buildings here on the Temple Mount. And so they're amazed. Notice what Jesus says. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another and shall not be thrown down. Wow. Were you a party pooper? Like, geez, all excited about these buildings. And the very next thing, they're all gone. They're all going to be gone. It's very interesting in the history of what happened here. In 70 AD, when Titus came, a Roman general, he came to conquer really the area here, particularly the city of Jerusalem. And when he did, unfortunately, they resisted him. And this is what Jesus really is talking about. But what happened is the soldiers got so upset, and it's believed that Titus really wanted to save the temple, but one of the soldiers threw a flame into the temple, and it started a great fire, and the heat got so hot that all of the gold, and there was a tremendous amount of gold in the temple, it melted and kind of leaked down into the crevices and the cracks between all of the great stones here on the Temple Mount, and in the temple in particular. And the only way for those soldiers to get out the gold was to push over every stone and pry out the gold. Because that's recorded by Josephus and others. That's what happened. And of course, oftentimes the soldier, part of his pay was the spoils they would take in battle. And so, of course, they wanted this gold. So that's what happened exactly as Jesus said in 70 AD. Not one stone was left upon another. It was all thrown down. Jesus says that and probably just slack-jawed for a minute. What? This incredible structure, these buildings are going to be pushed over. And he just kept walking, because you'll notice in the next verse, they make their way over to the Mount of Olives. That's a short walk to leave, probably left the Eastern Gate, walk through the Kidron Valley up onto the Mount of Olives. And there he is sitting there. And the disciples are probably probably all he did was pique their interest, because they want to know more. And so four of the disciples in particular are going to ask him this question. You'll notice it says they came to him privately, saying, and they asked him the questions. In Mark 13, we're given a little more insight in the parallel account. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. So those four are the ringleaders in asking him these questions, and we get to be the blessed benefactors of these questions that they asked him. So notice the two questions. Number one, tell us when will these things be? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus is going to spend almost entirely all of his time in these two chapters addressing the second question. And you could technically break the second one into two questions because the end of the age and his coming are not exactly the same. And I believe the age would be the church age, and before really the rapture of the church would really end the church age. And then roughly a little over 7 years later is his coming, his return. He's going to really treat them as, by and large, one and the same in terms of the signs, because there's such a short gap between them. But he really almost doesn't address the first question at all. When will these things be? In fact, if he did address it, I think there's only probably one verse that could be dedicated to that answer, and that's in Luke chapter 21. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And that's what's going to happen. The armies are going to completely surround Jerusalem and take it on. It also tells me it will likely happen that way during the Great Tribulation period, because it goes right on, and the verses after that we find in the passage here in Matthew. It's just Matthew didn't choose, because of the focus of the book of Matthew, to record that little scene. So by and large, Matthew completely skips over that question, and the answer to that question is going to go right to the signs of the end of the church age and the end leading up to the time after the Great Tribulation when Jesus will return. So now let's look at these signs, if you will, of his return or of the end of the age. So Jesus answered and said to them, first off, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So the first great mark of the kind of end times before all of the craziness of the Great Tribulation hits and all that is mass spiritual deception. Mass spiritual deception. It will be incredible. In fact, later it's going to tell us the deception will be so great, even the elect could be deceived. And it does tell me, though, as believers, we need to always be on the march personally in terms of learning the Bible, learning as much as we can, because there will always be deceivers, but an increased level of deceivers. Notice the word many in verse 5. Many will come and will deceive many. So as many doing the deceiving and many being deceived, it's important that we know the Word of God and get things right. And it's also interesting to me that's the first sign that he mentions, I think, because it's the most important of all these signs. If you think about next, he's going to talk about wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. As bad as those are, and they're bad, they only have temporal consequences. But to be deceived has eternal consequences. It is of much greater significance to be deceived spiritually. And so that is the greatest concern, I believe, of the Lord. That's why I believe he gives that as the first sign. Let's move on. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It is so sad to see the incredible level of wars and the fighting and everything that's going on in the world today. I have a graph for you to put up in a few moments, but it's just sad to see man in all of his selfishness wanting what he wants, and he's willing to try to take it by force, but there will be wars and rumors of wars. But it's very important we notice that Jesus said, even in the midst of the greatness of wars, we don't have to be troubled. And it's important for us to notice that. See that you are not troubled. Not that we're not heartbroken, as God is heartbroken also over the wars and the deaths that result from that. But we're not to be troubled because we know the end. We know how things turn out in the end. And so we're so blessed when you, if you are the news junkie and you watch the news and you get discouraged, oh yeah, I need to remember God. He knows what happens. He's going to take care of us. We know the end. So mass wars, rumors of wars, the second sign. The next one here, in the middle of verse 7, famines. We don't have to look very far for that today. Famines everywhere. Of course, especially in third world countries, but famines abound. So many people dying from famines. I'm not going to have statistics on that for you today, but it's pretty obvious. We look at people dying by the millions. It's so sad to watch the great famines going on in the world that we live in. But that's one of the, that's the third sign that he gives here. The fourth and fifth sign, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Pestilences speak of contagious or infectious epidemics. Not hard to see that today with AIDS and Ebola and all of these things that keep growing. We're looking at all of the bacteria that's resistant to amoxicillin, all these different medicines that are out here. It's not because they're genetically getting smarter. It said genetically it loses information that was what interacted with the drugs. So it's not some picture of evolution, not one bit. In fact, it's getting dumber. But these things just keep going on in the world that we live in. And so we're seeing these mass pestilences and earthquakes. And you just look at that and go, man, I mean, that's really pretty good picture of what's going on today. It's even going to get worse. And certainly as we get into the great tribulation, it's going to be even worse than what we see today. Now, what I want you to notice here in verse 8, very important, is the way Jesus describes these signs. They will be the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrows literally means birth pains or labor pains. It speaks of a woman giving birth. Now, I've never delivered a baby, personally. I want you to know that. You women have the trump card on that. I know you like to tell, I birthed you. You know, if you're a child, you've heard that from your mother. You know the pain that you went through. But it's an amazingly apt description when you look at when a woman goes into labor, finally, when she gets to the final point, there can be the time of labor pains and the contractions that come, and they may be several minutes apart. But when they get to that final stage, and the contractions get so very, very close, and the pain gets so intense. That is the picture of this increased sense of intensity, where it's very close. Considering my daughter is a labor and delivery nurse, and she said they get to the final stage, it's called transition, when they get to a point, it doesn't feel like the pains even ever go. There's not even a break between the contractions. So you can probably relate to that, ladies. I'll take your word for it. But that's the way he describes it. And now I do want to give you a couple of interesting pictures to show this is such an apt description as we look at some of the events that are in the world today. So the first one here, I just want you to have, this is just a list. The next few are a couple of graphs, so you'll get a sense. Look at I just picked some of the larger religions that have come on the scene in the last really 200 years other than Sikhism that's up there in 1500, 23 million adherence to that particular religion. Mormonism came in 1830, already 12.2 million. Spiritualism, that's been around forever, but a particular form in 1850, 11 million. You just start looking down that list. Jehovah's Witnesses, 1879, 6.5 million. That one list alone represents about 87 to 89 million people. Adherence to false religions, being misled to eternal damnation. Many will come in my name and many will be deceived. It's heartbreaking to see this is going on. And I did give you that list in particular. Look at all of those, all within the last 200 years other than Sikhism. And you can even look at certainly Islam and the fact that in 622, roughly I think it was, when Muhammad came on the scene, and how many, there's over a billion adherents to that particular religion. But now I want you to see, particularly in description, the way the Lord describes this kind of birth pangs. We look at the next one. This is a chart of wars for every 100 years since the time of Christ. First one is 0 to 100, 100 to 200. Do you notice a little bit of a spike in the last 100 years? Is it not kind of obvious? This is a picture of what birth pangs, when they finally hit, they're going to go crazy. So that's millions of deaths in 1900 to 2000, over 170 million deaths due to wars in the last 100 years. And not many numerically. The next one is interesting. These are the numbers of wars of over 5,000 or greater deaths. And so you'll see what happened in 1900 to 2000. I put 2000 to now up there because what's tragic is only the last, 12, 13 years, this is not completely up to date in terms of the latest one, there's been as many wars as all of 1800 to 1899. It's just tragic what's going on in our world. And it is an apt picture of labor pains. Here's a picture of earthquakes for every 10 years from 1900. Six or greater on the Richter scale. That's from the United States Geological Survey. Gee, is there something a little unique about the year 2000 to 2010, it has skyrocketed. Just in case Here, the next one is seven or greater. It's the same, really basically the same picture. And you look at these descriptions that the Lord has given. It's remarkable. Birth pains is a great description. The intensity, the frequency, seems like almost every week we're now hearing about some earthquake of some decent size somewhere in the world when it used to be so very, very rare. The one last thing I want to just show you, which I put up before when we were in the book of Revelation, it is also interesting to see the incredible similarity between what these signs Jesus gave and the first six seals in Revelation chapter 6. And it tells me, because I do believe these are signs leading up to all of these events, the rapture of the church and then the great tribulation, but these are also what's going to be happening in even greater intensity during the great tribulation. Because you look at them, I mean, the first one there, what is it? I looked and behold, a white horse. He sat on him, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And certainly he doesn't have any arrows. It's a picture of man with this kind of seeming coming in peace, but he's really here for war. He's the great deceiver. I believe it's a picture of the Antichrist. He's the ultimate deceiver. The next one, wars, in Revelation 3-6, verses 3-4, the seal 2. Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to him and the one who sat out to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And you go on and on, famines, and then the pestilences, and you can pick any one of those. Verse 12, the sixth seal. I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And then great martyrdom in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal. You just compare these things and realize he's talking about the same kinds of events, just it's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. And I think that there's no mystery why Jesus told us not to be troubled. You could look at these things and be so concerned, so worried about what's going on in the world. And Jesus says, have you forgotten who I am? I've got things under control, child. I love you. Trust me, walk with me, warn people that are in this world, they can have a relationship with me and they don't have to go through all of these struggles and trials. And so what I think he's going to do now for a couple of verses, having given those signs, is give us kind of a general kind of concept or sense of what the world is going to be like during this time. And you'll notice the word then begins verses 9, 10, and 11, then speaking of this general time, not then as in after. But then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And so people are going to be greatly deceived. They're going to hate believers, hate God's disciples. They're going to want to kill us. Of course they do. Because if we're loving them enough to tell them the truth and tell them you're a sinner, you need a savior, you need to turn to him, that offends people. The gospel is offensive to the flesh if people aren't spiritual and broken before the Lord. And that's why they will want to kill his disciples. That's why they will hate his disciples and many be offended and betray one another and hate one another. So that's what's happening. And we do see it. Again, it's going to just get greater and greater in its occurrence. When you look at the chart, some of those, it's like, wow, Lord, we got to be close. I mean, this incredible uptick in so many of these events. And then notice what else he says about the end times. Because lawlessness, verse 12, will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. Now, this seems pretty obvious to me. To look at the gruesome way in which we're seeing murders so regularly today, there's just such a coldness to the way people look at one another and treat one another. Let me read you the way Paul put it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 of the last days. Notice in the last days, perilous times will come. And I want you to pay attention to the word lover or love or unlove in this. It says, men will be lovers of themselves. That's the first description. That's really the basis for all of the other problems. Man's so in love with himself, he doesn't care about somebody else. He only wants what he wants. He goes on, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. That's an interesting word. It speaks of the type of love within a family, and there's not going to be that. Family type love between a parent and a child. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the picture of the last days. And I believe we're seeing it ramping up very, very rapidly, and it's very, very sad to see. No wonder the love of many will grow cold. Now, the Lord knows we need some encouragement. You could be a little down reading these verses. So notice what he encourages us with in verse 13. He who endures to the end will be saved. Oh, thank you, Lord. And this is not something we have to conjure up. This is not works. We're saved by faith and faith alone. We remain saved by faith and faith alone. Just simply trust in Jesus. Say, thank you for saving me. I love being a child of yours. I will endure with you by faith, and you will be saved. And then he also encourages us by telling us that God loves this world so much, he's going to make sure that everybody hears the gospel. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. I like those words, all. All the world as a witness to all the nations. And I think the Lord's going to really solicit three ways of getting the gospel out. Of course, number one, those that get saved during the Great Tribulation can then go witness to others and bring them to the Lord. Now, you'll be really literally taking your life into your own hands, but people will trust and have the faith of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit to do that. Secondly, there's going to be 144,000 men described in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14 that will be particularly sealed to be physically protected to live through the Great Tribulation, who will be there, in my opinion, to share the gospel particularly. Now, it doesn't directly say that, but in both passages where these men are described, it's in the context of the great fruit that comes from people coming to the Lord during the Great Tribulation period. So I believe their great ministry is ministering to the world. And on top of that, the Lord loves the world so much, he's going to have angels preaching the gospel. In Revelation 14, we read this, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." So God's going to have all of these different ways of getting his gospel message out to save as many as possible. He is a loving God who wants us to know this is happening. So, and we also don't get to look at that, oh, well, God's going to take care of that. I'm not to be busy about witnessing to people. No, he has you ministering to the people that you have influence over. Now he moves on and talks about a particular event, a particular sign that we can pin down the timing, certainly during the Great Tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and it's so important that the Lord inspired probably Matthew, some believe Jesus said this, but whoever reads, let him understand. What he's going to say about this abomination of desolation is so important that we're told to stop and make sure we understand what's being told. That's really interesting. You don't see that in the Bible very much. And here it is, making sure we understand what is going on. What he's talking about here, this is where it's good to study this timeline. Don't have time to fully develop this. But the Antichrist, this man who's going to be this political leader during the Great Tribulation period, he's going to arise, I believe, in terms of international prominence right after the rapture of the church. He will be a charismatic leader, and he will pull off a peace treaty between Israel and the countries around them. It'll be such a great treaty, it will allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. And we cover this in depth in the book of Revelation. But the Orthodox Jewish people don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They want to rebuild the temple and begin their animal sacrifices again. And so that's what's going to be allowed for them to do. They will build it during that first 3.5 years. They will begin their animal sacrifices again. And halfway into that period, this man is going to step into that rebuilt temple, remove the sacrificial system, and declare himself to be God, and set up an image of himself there and many other places around the world, and force everyone on the earth to worship him and take his mark, or you die. And the fact that he will declare himself to be God in the temple and set up this image is what is the abomination of desolation. And as he mentions Daniel, let me read to you what we do read in Daniel 9 of this scene. It says, he, speaking of the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's a week of years. It's speaking of the 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, exactly halfway, if we're to live here, and if I'm wrong and we're not raptured out of here, the day they sign that peace treaty, I'm going to mark my calendar And 1260 days later, this guy is going to walk into the temple and declare himself to be God. It says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So 42 months later, 3.5 years, 30 day months, you can mark your calendar. That's when this man is going to go in and declare himself to be God. And, oh, is it going to be, as if it wasn't bad enough, I mean, a tremendous amount of the earth's population is going to die just in the first half of the tribulation. But now this man is going to be full bore going after anyone that puts their faith in the Lord, and certainly going after the Jewish people. And so notice the great warning Jesus gives. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. How bad is it when Jesus tells you, don't even go grab your clothes, run as fast as you can out of this place? It's going to be horrendous. And I believe he'll probably have surrounded that city just like it was in 70 AD with all of the soldiers. But anyway, get out of there. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And so the wrath of God will come into its full strength, as if it's not horrible in the first half and the second half of the tribulation. And it'll be so horrendous, so bad, the world will never have seen anything like it. As bad as those graphs are I put up, that doesn't even compare to what it's going to be like when God's wrath is being poured out. In fact, it's so bad, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, and the elect speaks of anyone that has responded to Jesus. Some believe this refers to the nation of Israel, but really, it's really one and the same spiritually, in that anyone that receives the Lord is grafted into the new covenant that's given to the nation of Israel. We become spiritual Israel in that sense. God's not done with the nation of Israel, but we become his elect. Jesus also used that word elect in Matthew 20 and 22 to speaking of anyone that responds to his invitation to be saved. So if it weren't for that, the elect wouldn't be alive, but the days will be shortened. If anyone says to you, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. There will even be supernatural satanic powers at work during this time. That's why it would be so easy to be deceived. And so it would deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. This is a loving Jesus that says, I'm telling you now, these things are coming. Prepare yourself. Prepare as many people as you know. And for anybody that might even pick this up during the Great Tribulation, they could read that and go, okay, I get it. I am now prepared. And then he warns further about the false prophets, false teachers, who I think at this point will be leading people to the Antichrist. If they say to you, look, he is in the desert, or go out, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Don't believe it. Now, it's sad to me that there are already cults today that believe that Jesus is here. And some say he's here, but he's here secretly. And so that's why you don't know. Like, that's certainly not the description that's given here. Look at the description when Jesus comes back to the earth, how obvious it will be, verse 27, as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. Have you ever been driving at night and see lightning go from the east to the west? It's kind of hard to miss it, isn't it? You can't miss it. If your eyes are open and your brain's functioning, you're going to see it. And that's what's going to happen. Jesus will come back. And so he likens his coming to lightning flashing from the east to the west. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When he comes back, it will be obvious. Obvious. Now, quick point here. All these people that will flee, particularly the nation of Israel, because he has a particular hatred, Satan does, for the nation of Israel, God's going to supernaturally protect them for the last half of the tribulation. They're going to flee to the area of Petra. And there are verses, you can look that up. But certainly Revelation 12, most of the first half of that chapter, and other passages, Isaiah 16 and Daniel 11 speak of God's protection over the nation of Israel during that time. But he is going to be faithful as they flee from the Antichrist. Now notice the next comment here, verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now there's a lot of this passage, there are a lot of different views. This is probably the most confusing one of all, because people wonder, what's the carcass? What does that represent, and what are the eagles? Let me give you a couple of different views here, and of course you can come up with your own conclusion. We can't be dogmatic about this, but the first one, the view I happen to take, is I believe the carcass refers to those that have rejected the Lord, either during the Great Tribulation or all the way through it as Jesus comes back to the earth. Particularly, though, I believe as he comes back, the many armies of the world will be gathered in what is known as the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon, what's going to be the Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus is going to simply speak and win the battle. It's over in a moment. And all of those dead people, along with all those that have rejected him, that's the carcass. They are the dead. And there the eagles will be gathered together. And let me read to you how I believe this is fulfilled in Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So this great battle of Armageddon, the Lord will wipe out any of his enemies, and of course the vultures will be circling overhead. By the way, the word eagles can also be translated vultures, and likely I think should be in this particular instance. That's what's going to be happening. Jesus will come back. Everybody will know it. He'll have this battle. He'll then move on to Jerusalem and come into the temple and show us who truly is God and begin to set up his millennial reign. Now he's going to begin to talk about timing for real. He's going to leave things fairly vague, as you know, but let's look at this. Verse 20. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, once the great tribulation has ended, the 7 years, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with glory, power, and great glory. Everybody will be able to see his return. That's why it's like the lightning coming from the east to the west. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That's the scene. He's going to come back and establish himself and show that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I do want to say before we move on, I didn't really answer the other views in verse 20 about this carcass before Jesus comes back. Some believe it represents Jesus himself because he died for us. And I get that. I don't think the Father would represent him that way when he's coming to reign as King of Kings. So I don't believe that view, but it has some merits. And one sees this view as the carcass represents all of man's systems and beliefs and wisdoms. And those will most certainly be done away with. But because of what's in Revelation and other things, I believe, it refers to the wicked dead that have rejected the Lord. Now, he's going to give us a couple more timing things here so that we'll have a sense of when this is all happening. So verses 32 to 35, the second kind of rough timing he gives us. Notice what he says here. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Now, when you look at that, you go, what in the world is the fig tree, and how can I glean something from the picture of the fig tree? Well, I think the simple thing there is, when we look at the Old Testament, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the fig tree is one of the pictures or representations or types of the nation of Israel. And that is given to us very clearly in Hosea chapter 9, Luke chapter 13, and Jeremiah chapter 8, chapter 24. Let me read you just one of them in Hosea 9. It says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor, and they separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb because of their turning from the Lord. So they are clearly likened to a fig tree. And so what the Lord is telling us, I believe, is he's saying, look at the nation of Israel, see when they begin to bud, when they begin to blossom, when they get ready to bear leaves and ultimately bear fruit. That's when you know you're getting close. And of course, they did become a nation again in 1948. And they've now, of course, been a nation for, what, 66, 67 years or so. and they're beginning to really bud. I really don't believe the fruit's going to be obvious until that halfway point in the tribulation when the Antichrist declares himself to be God. I believe the nation's going to spiritually wake up. We've been deceived. Jesus is the Messiah, and they will turn wholeheartedly back to him. That's when the nation will finally bear fruit, and God will take care of them and protect them. Now, there's a lot of debate over verse 34, because speaking of the nation thriving again and bearing fruit, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So people go, what in the world is the generation that will not pass away when these events are happening with Israel? Now, some of the struggle is, if we believe that this event, this budding, is when they became a nation, the nation of Israel, well, that generation would have to be a lot more than 40 years, because some say a generation is 40 years, some say 100. But if it's only 40, we've already passed that. That generation has already passed, because we're way past that from 1948. So it likely refers to something else. Some say the word generation speaks of ethnicities, and it speaks of the nation of Israel that itself will live on, and that is certainly true. I tend to believe that it refers to the Jewish people remaining alive during the time of the Great Tribulation, because they will wake up, they will turn to God, they will see all these things come to pass, God will protect them the last 3.5 years, they will live on into the millennial reign. And so that would fit with this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Can't be sure about those things, but the bigger picture of the nation of Israel coming together, huge prophetic issue, and certainly they are that, and they will turn back to the Lord. Now, for the person that wants to start nailing down a date when he's going to come, he's going to make it very clear we're not to be doing that. Notice verse 36, of the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So if you ever hear somebody say, I know the date he's coming back, you need to run from them. Get away. Don't listen to them. This can't be any clearer than it is. Now, I don't like to pick on people, but he just makes a good example. If you've been noticing the last few years, Harold Camping's come up with, has he given, I'm sure somebody told me, is it two or three now predictions? Some told me three he's made. There's been at least two. Was it May 5th of 2011 or 2012? I think the last one. He said the day when people are, when the Lord's coming back. And of course, he was wrong again. The Bible is very clear. Nobody knows the day or the hour of these events. He's speaking of the rapture of the church. I believe it has to be. Can't be speaking of a second coming, because you can know the day of his second coming based on the Antichrist walking to the temple in Jerusalem. So he must be speaking of something before that. Anyway, I think speaking of the rapture. But Jesus is going to give us a general sense of the condition of the world at the time the rapture comes. Notice an interesting description. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what were the conditions when Noah was here? Let me read to you. In fact, it sounds like a modern news story. Genesis 6, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Sounds pretty current to me. That's the world. Notice the description Jesus gives here. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. It's just a picture of people just thinking, this world will never end. No destruction's ever going to come to me. There's no God that's going to judge us. Are you kidding? I'm just going to go on with my life as if there's no judgment coming. And of course, they were swept away just the same way that people will be swept away when this great tribulation comes upon the earth, and all kicked off by the rapture of the church. Of course, then the peace treaty is signed soon after that, I believe. Well, notice what else he tells us about this time. Verse 40 and 41. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, I know many of you have heard that verse, you've thought about it, you've probably discussed it with people. One of the views, which I don't accept personally, is that it's a picture of the rapture. And that, you know, two would be in the field and then boom, the rapture happens and one's gone. That will be true. I don't think that's what he's speaking of here. I think he's speaking of all those that will die during the Great Tribulation, because of God's judgment. Remember, this is talking about God's judgment coming upon those that are unaware of what is happening. And that's what happened in the days of Noah. God removed Noah and he judged the world. And if you do the math, it is interesting that the math that is given, at least about a half of the world's population dies during the Great Tribulation, outside of those that are saved and being martyred from God's judgment. So about one out of two, at least, that's recorded. And so two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding, one will be taken, and the other left. Now as we close today, and we'll pick up really in verse 45 next week through 25. And I believe we now start a single great theme that carries through the rest of this chapter and into the next chapter. And it's very important we notice this, because we can go to all of this study and it's very interesting. And we can be at peace. It's all great. But one of the greatest things Bible prophecy should do in the heart of a believer is get you excited about his return and be ready for his return. And so Jesus wants to make absolutely certain we deal with this information properly. We are to watch therefore. And you'll see this theme driven home strongly in the next few parables that Jesus is going to give. Talking about the faithful and the evil servant, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the parable of the talents. We need to be serious and diligent about the Lord's business. Always be acting like he could come back today. So notice verse 42. This is a great exhortation. It's a command from the Lord to his disciples. Watch therefore, why, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. It's just good to stop for a moment today and go and ask ourselves, are we ready? Am I living a life that I believe is pleasing to the Lord? We're not talking about salvation, not telling you to worry about your salvation. You're saved by faith. But do I want to be seen as being honoring to the Lord and being about my business and be witnessing and loving the world around me, being intimate with God, wanting to love the world around me? We have to do those things if we want to live in this sense of anticipation. So we're to be watching. And then notice the second exhortation, verses 43 to 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, if a thief would leave a note at your door, coming tonight at 2 o'clock. They don't do that. But if they'd have known, they would have been ready. And likewise, if we poo-poo these things and don't spend time getting serious about the Lord, we can be surprised. And he's telling us it's happening. We should be ready. So he would have watched, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So as we close today, I'm so thankful we can look at the craziness of the world. We can be at peace. We cannot be troubled as believers. But Jesus wants you to know the future so you won't be troubled. But he wants you to know the future so you will be a watchful person. Are you taking God's word seriously? Are you recognizing that your neighbors, your co-workers are dying and going to hell? They need to hear the truth. We need to love them enough to die to ourselves and tell them the truth. Be watchful. Be ready, because the Son of Man is coming. So let's learn it. Let's know the Word of God. Let's be blessed. I'm looking forward to this year, all that the Lord is going to do in and through us. He's a great God. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the great warnings, the great exhortations, the great picture of the future of this world. Lord, we are heartbroken, and we know that you love this world way more than we do. And you want this world to hear your gospel. You're going to make sure they all hear it. But Lord, to the people we have an opportunity to influence, would you fill us with your heart, with your love for them? Would you encourage us, motivate us, challenge us, Lord, personally, to spend more time with you, be more intimate with you, to hear your voice, and be diligent about being ready. May we wake up every day saying, this could be the day. Lord, you may come back today. I want to be busy about your business. We want to honor you and bless you in these decisions that we make as we look at this new year, Lord. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you for telling us the future. Thank you for loving us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.